I am glad that all of you are here today. If you were not here last week, but you're here this week, let me just tell you what this is about. We are starting a new series. Actually, we started last week. We've called it The Road to Easter, and the reason why is actually after today, there are three more Sundays until Easter. Now, in basketball world, especially college basketball, March is called March Madness, right? And somebody's mad right now about March Madness, which is just fine. There's a basketball fan that is very upset about Duke right there. So, March Madness, which leads into basically the road to the Final Four or the road to the championship. So we're sort of doing a theme taking off on that. And last week, I promoted sort of a view on how we should take a look at the Bible, how we should understand the Bible. We look at it in two halves, okay? And basically this, everything that is the Old Testament, which is Genesis through Malachi, you should understand it as the road to the resurrection. I think I lost my slide guy in the back, so we'll just have to imagine. It's the road to the resurrection, and everything from the Gospels to the book of Revelation, we should understand that as how we should live because of the resurrection. Here we are, right here. My son came to my rescue right there. Now, so here's the deal. The reason why this is so important is because although there are many topics within the 39 books of what we call the Old Testament, which is really the first half of our Bible, the things that are written in those 39 books in the Old Testament, they are not a playbook for Christianity. They're just not, okay? They're all looking forward to the one that God promised, for the person that God promised He would come. When He made a promise back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we looked at it last week, and the promise basically said something like this, that the seed of the woman will one day come and he will crush the serpent's head. And this is a really important thing because He's going to set all things right. Now, if you weren't here last week and you didn't hear that message, it's probably a good thing if you would go back and you would listen to that because it's very important. That really sets us up for understanding that the Old Testament is really the road to Easter. It's all the road to the resurrection. Everything written in those 39 books, it's all about the road that goes to Jesus Christ. And everything in the New Testament is written, it's all that we should do and how we should live based on what Jesus Christ has done when He rose from the dead. So, when you read those 27 documents in the New Testament, you know that they're instructions that Christians are given. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, these are your, if you will, they're your marching orders. And the reason why is they don't look back to the Old Testament and say, and you have to obey all the things that the Old Testament says. No, what they look back to is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They look back to what Jesus did, how Jesus loved, everything that Jesus said. And so that is our authority. That is our reason for how we live. So today, what I want to do is I want to talk to you specifically about how this view of understanding the Bible and actually specifically the Old Testament helps you understand everything within Christianity and the Bible as a whole, but also it will help you strengthen your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I decided to do this message today as part of this series because of a statement that I heard somebody say about Christians. And this is what they said about people who were Christians in the church today. Here's the statement. They said this, most Christians in our churches have a very fragile faith. Most Christians in our churches have a very fragile faith. And the reason why he said this is because many of them are afraid to address questions. They're afraid to address a number of issues. There are certain things that they hope they never have to talk about, certain things they hope that they never have to explain or get in a conversation about. All right, so there's certain parts of Scripture they're like, I don't know how I would ever talk about that. And so you just kind of try to avoid it, sort of the elephant in the room at times, maybe. Or maybe you're in a conversation with somebody about science, and you just don't know how to talk about these things. And then you've got science over here, and then you've got the Bible over here, and I don't know how to kind of explain all of that. And when he said this about most Christians in our churches have a very fragile faith. I actually believe it. I think that that's probably true. Because I've heard stories, and maybe you've heard stories, about high school students. And they have gone off to college, and after their first year of college, they come back home, and maybe what has happened is that they come back home, and then you realize that their faith has been rattled a little bit. And sometimes it's not just rattled. It's that their faith has sort of been totally set aside, and that they are saying, well, I just don't know that I believe that anymore. See, here's the problem. Many Christians think that their faith rises and falls based on their ability to prove that the Scriptures, that the Bible is all true, it's all inspired, and it's inerrant. And if you can't do that, then your faith is a bit shaky. And to make matters worse, you have people that are, that I will say they're sort of on the antagonistic side of things, and they would be in the category, there'd be some atheists and some skeptics that are more kind of in your face type of a thing, that they're constantly trying to point out contradictions of the Bible. Well, it says this here, it says this here, it says this here, it says this here. See, don't you see? Maybe the Bible contradicts itself. And there are other issues too that people will say. You know, the Bible says that there was a worldwide flood, but they'll tell you archaeologists say that there wasn't a worldwide flood. The Bible says that the Israelites, or the Hebrew people, they migrated from Egypt and they came over into the land of Canaan. But historians will come in and say, well, no, they didn't do that. They couldn't have done that. Now, it just so happens, there's a lot of evidence that supports the flood narrative. There's just a lot of evidence out there. There's also a lot of evidence that supports that there really was an exodus out of Egypt. And there's a lot of evidence for things that skeptics are saying, well, you know, those things never happened. And over time, if you go through time, the last 100 years, you'll find that archaeology and other evidence has basically found out that so many things that people thought, well, they said, oh, that can't be true, that actually they found out that it really was true. Okay? So that's one thing. But see, my point is actually this. Your faith does not need to depend on your ability to successfully defend every argument that is brought up against the Bible. Okay? Because if you were going to try to defend every argument that came against the Bible, it would take so much time of studying. I mean, you'd have to study all sorts of areas. It would take you all sorts of time. You'd have to have long conversations. These things are never like a short conversation. It would be long conversations, kind of drawn out. I mean, some people, they do this as a profession, okay? But your faith does not need to depend on your ability to successfully defend every argument that is brought up against the Bible. All right? And so this is true of you if you're a Christian. If you're here today and you say, Kyle, I'm not a Christian, I'm kind of thinking about things, or maybe I'm of a different religion or a different perspective, let me just say, I'm glad you're here today, because this is probably going to help you understand, first of all, some things that maybe people assume wrongly about the Bible, about Scripture, and also wrongly about what Christians believe. So I'm really glad that you're here. See, there's an incorrect assumption that many of you have, and it's also something that I was taught. And this is what I was taught in my Christian faith. And I think many of you were probably taught that as well. This is the assumption right here. The assumption is this. The Bible is the foundation of the Christian faith. And as the Bible goes, so goes Christianity. In other words, people who would say this, or the Bible is all about, you know, this is, you have to prove all the Bible for Christianity. If you can disprove any part of it, then that means that Christianity is not true. If you can disprove any part of the Bible, you've therefore disproved Christianity, okay? Now, I don't know if you ever heard this. If you grew up in church world, I grew up going to church a bit, but especially when I was down south and I was in the Air Force, I remember going to churches, and I remember there was sort of a mantra that pastors and churches kind of taught one another, and this is kind of how it went. They said, if the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. Have you ever heard that? A few of you have heard this? Yeah. All right, let me just tell you, that's not helpful at all. And that's not something that I want you to try to learn to do, because I think if you're lumping the whole Bible together, say, oh, the Bible says that, I believe it, that settles it, that pours right into this assumption that the Bible itself is the foundation of the Christian faith. And if you prove any part of it wrong, well, then you've disproven Christianity. And unfortunately, I think there have been many people on college campuses who they believe this, and because this is the thing that they believed about their faith, when people asked questions and they drew doubts at certain parts of the Bible, they left their faith. They walked away. They decided to, unnecessarily, they left their faith. You've got people who, like Richard Dawkins or Sam Harris and all the other, the new atheists, that they've been successfully promoting this argument since around 9/11, and they've been trying to dismantle the faith of many people. And what's discouraging about this is that many people have left the faith, but they've left the faith unnecessarily. Because that statement right there is completely false. It is 100% false. If you get tricked into believing that, then you're believing something that was never true. It really doesn't have any truth in it at all. See, Christianity is based on an event. It's not based on a book. Okay? Christianity was birthed because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not because some people came together and they compiled a bunch of ancient documents and they put them together in a book and they bound them in a leather binding. That is not the foundation of the Christian faith. In fact, for about 300 years, Christianity thrived. After the resurrection of Jesus, for about 300 years, Christianity thrived against all odds. And the Bible had not even been compiled yet. People did not even have a Bible. And yet Christianity thrived in the hardest of situations, against all of Rome and against the persecutions, where people who were Christians, they would be put to death in the arena, in the circus. And yet Christianity thrived in that, and they did not even have the Bible as we consider it, as we look at it today. Okay? So here's something I want to say, and I'm going to try to be very careful about saying it, because some of you might think that I've lost it a little bit. Here's the statement. See, we don't believe in the Bible. We believe in Jesus Christ. Let me say it another way. We don't put our faith in the Bible. We put our faith in Jesus Christ. See, the Bible, this book, is the result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection is everything. That's why I say, when you read through the Old Testament, that is the road to the resurrection. That's what that is. Everything about it is trying to tell you, something's coming, someone's coming, it's going to be amazing, he's a deliverer, he's amazing, he's coming. He's going to be the one to stop it all, to set all things right. He is the true Messiah, the true deliverer. That's what the Old Testament is all about. So we don't put our faith in the Bible. The Bible is actually something that is a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where people, they believed and they said, let's get these documents. They are so valuable. Let's put them together. Let's collect them. Let's stick them next to the Old Testament and put it together so that people could have something to read about the faith that they already have in Jesus Christ. See, and the problem that we have here is in our culture, it's how people understand, or maybe it's how people misunderstand the Bible. You know, when I teach on Sundays, I try to explain my terminology. I try not to use, you know, like Christianese words or things like that. But actually, I realized this last week. There are two terms that I don't think I've ever explained, and they're very kind of Christian words. You don't hear it outside of church, really. And Christian uses them all the time. And the two words, or the two phrases, would be Old Testament and New Testament. And I've used it a number of times already today, and some of you didn't even bat an eye. The problem is I'm sure that many people, including me, at one time, I had no idea where these terms came from. When I was younger, and somebody gave me a Bible, I think my grandmother gave me my first Bible, and I'd read through it, I didn't read through it quite yet, because I was young. But I remember looking, and they told me that the first half here, from Genesis all the way to Malachi, is called the Old Testament, and the second half was called the New Testament. And I guess I figured out, well, maybe they call it old because it's in the beginning. And so that's why, because it's older than the New Testament. And then I realized something, that the New Testament was like 2,000 years old. And I'm thinking, how can something be 2,000 years old and yet they call it new, right? And so I didn't get this at all. And maybe you've never thought about this at all yet until today. But let me just talk about this. The Old Testament today, it's basically the Jewish scriptures. That's what it is. In fact, it's somewhat in a different order, but it's exactly the same. It's the same exact books and everything. It's just some of the books are in a little bit of a different order. The order that they have today is probably the same order that they had in Jesus' day. All right, and in Jesus' day, he read from these scriptures. They didn't call it the Old Testament. They didn't call it the Old anything. Jesus just, they called it the scriptures. This is their Jewish scriptures, okay? And then the Christian scriptures, they actually weren't compiled into a book until about around 380 A.D. That's about 350 years after the resurrection, before we ever had a first Bible. But first, bound, Old Testament and New Testament. Now, here's the question. I've used this word testament. What in the world does testament mean? Because we don't use that in common vernacular. We don't use that in business terms. If you do, I'd like to hear what your business is. But the common language of the day when Jesus walked on this earth, the common language was Greek. So the New Testament, it was written in Greek. So I had to go through Greek classes. I had to learn all about Greek, learn how to read it and even write it. But over time, what happened is Greek was eventually replaced by Latin. Latin became the primary language of all the Western culture. So when the Latin, you know, language took over, the word testament is actually the Latin translation of the word covenant. So when they were calling the two sections of the Bible, the New Testament and the Old Testament, what they really were saying is, it's the New Covenant and the Old Covenant. The word covenant and testament are interchangeable. So you could actually call it today, this is the Old Covenant and this is the New Covenant. And what they did at the time, you know, 300 and something years later, they bound them together. And at the time, everybody understood the difference. They knew, this part is the Old Covenant and this part is all about the New Covenant. But just because the publishers today, they decide to put the Old Covenant with the New Covenant in a leather-bound book, it doesn't mean that we should treat them or apply them in the same way, because they just can't be treated or they can't be applied in the same way. All of Scripture is God's Word. Old Covenant, New Covenant, if you want to call it Old Testament, New Testament, whatever. It's all God's Word, but it is not applicable to everybody at every time. At sometimes it's applicable to a certain people, but not to another. And at other times it's applicable to this, and this part over here is not applicable anymore. All right, you have to understand that about Scripture. The Old and the New Covenant, they're very, very different. But for many people, it's never been explained to them. Okay, it wasn't explained to me, in the beginning how you treat it, how you apply it, how you can't apply it the same way. I was just given a book, and it was sort of a pleather bound cover, and my grandma said, "Here you go, here it is, go ahead and read." And I didn't know, I didn't have any instruction manual. And so here's the question: if not every teaching should be equally applied, how do you pick certain things that you say, I think that one works for me today. I think that one's supposed to be toward me. I think that one is something that I should apply towards my life today. Do you just pick the ones that you like? Is that what you do? Because if you do, I have to say, I had a friend named Paul. And back in the Air Force, he and I, we would pick on each other. And at the time, we were both kind of lovesick looking for girlfriends. And he found this passage in Jeremiah. And it's Jeremiah 16:2. And he says, "Kyle, I have your new life verse." And he says, "I want to give you a verse that it's just for you." And I'm like, "Okay, what is it?" And then he read it, and it says basically this: "You shall not have a wife, and nor will you have sons or daughters in this place ever." I'm like, "Thank you, good friend Paul, for that." And then, you know what? I started looking for other passages for him. Like, let me find one for you now, buddy. Because that wasn't like a passage. That was like a curse, right? But thank God that it didn't really apply to me. Right, Che? I mean, hey, wonderful. I did get married. I did have sons and daughters, which is wonderful. But see, listen, if we're going to do that and you're just going to pick and choose, I'd like to just pick one for all of you. Can I do that? You okay with me picking a verse for you? Right? You're, after hearing that, you're like, no, I'm not so sure about that. Listen, there's a passage that I like, and actually many of you probably like it. Some of you have probably actually memorized it, and you have read it on encouragement cards. Some of you have read it on like graduation cards. And honestly, I guarantee you that some of you, somebody, if you're going to graduate this year from high school or from college, that you may get a card that actually has this passage on it. Let me read this passage. It's Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Now, let me just ask you just to be honest. How many of you said, oh, that's a great verse, I've memorized it, I think it's wonderful? Raise your hands. We'll just be honest. Yeah, this is a very encouraging verse, isn't it? It really is. It talks about wonderful plans to prosper you and everything. And just remember, some of you may get a graduation card with this passage on it, okay? But let me just ask one quick question. In this passage, who is the you referring to? Who is the writer talking to as he writes this? Let me give you the whole passage here, all right? This is it. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. So I guess if this applies to graduates, they have to wait 70 years for God to prosper them. Or maybe it's they wait 70 years for their graduation gift to arrive, something like that. See, here's the thing. The good news is that these verses, they don't apply to graduates. They don't apply to any one of us. They were written at a different time frame to a different people. They were written to Israel. This is what we call an old covenant promise. And Christians are under a new and a better covenant. It's very different. See, what many Christians and what non-Christians have failed to understand in our culture today is that not all 66 books of the Bible are about Christianity. It's not. In fact, if you want to learn about Christianity and you start in the beginning, you're not going to find Jesus Christ or his 12 disciples until a long, 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 long time of reading. I looked it up in my Bible, and Jesus doesn't come on the scene for 1,121 pages. So if you're going to read and start at the beginning, I'm just going to find out about Christianity, you're not going to hear about it for over 1,100 pages. But what you will find if you read it like that is you're going to find events, you're going to find many clues and many signposts letting you know that you're going to find somebody who's going to come. There's that promise back in Genesis 3:15. There's the seed of the woman who's going to come and crush the serpent's head. And you're going to see little detail after little detail after little detail. It's going to tell you, he's going to come. He's coming this way. He's going to belong to this family. This is where he's going to be born. This is the things he's going to do. Eventually, he's going to be on the scene. So you'll find this, that it's promised many, many, many millennia ago. And then through 1,000-plus pages, you end up finally getting to Jesus. See, God directed a number of individuals, and eventually he directed a great nation to prepare for the coming of this special person, of this special man. And if you've ever tried to read all of the seemingly endless genealogies, you know, so-and-so begot so-and-so, begot so-and-so, and this is the son and the daughter of this, and then you read these names, and they're just like tongue twisters. And when you read that, what that tells you is it basically gives you the reason why they're there is because they're telling you where this person, how this, the lineage of this person, whose family he's going to be a part of. Now, before we had a Bible, okay, as we know today, the 66 books combining the Old and the New Testament, the Old and New Covenants together, there was a time when the early church had a very different understanding of Scripture and how to live. After the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the very first Christians were Jewish. And so these Jewish men and women, they began going back and reading the Jewish scriptures. And all of a sudden, it was like God removed a veil off of their mind and off of their eyes. Some things that they never really realized before. And they realized, they began to understand that the primary goal of the Jewish scriptures, it was to lead them on the road to Easter. To lead them on the road to the resurrection. And so starting with Genesis 3:15, this promise that the seed of the woman would come destroy the serpent. From that point on, all eyes would be looking for one specific person. They'd be looking for a deliverer. They'd be looking for a savior. They're looking for a Messiah. And that's what the Jews would call it. They're looking for the Messiah who is going to come. In fact, if you read the Old Testament like it's a story, you start like with Genesis and you read it as if it's a story and Exodus and all of that, and you're looking for details that lead to this, you're going to find clues. Let me tell you, there's two things that you should look for. All right, and we'll look at a few of those today. The first thing that you should look for is, well, the promise was that the serpent's head was going to be crushed. So how is Satan going to respond to this news that a promised one is going to come and crush his head? He's going to try to stop it from ever happening. And if he can stop this person from ever being born, that'll make it much more easy than after they're born and after they come on the scene. So what should you find? You should find that he's trying to kill off, or he's trying to corrupt humanity so that it's impossible for the seed to ever be born. A second thing that you should see when you read through, the Old Testament as kind of like a story, is you'll start to see how God is now providing a lineage, providing sort of a genealogy, a family tree that's going to lead you to who this person is. Now, how does this relate to what I've been sharing about this misunderstanding of the new covenant and the old covenant? There are two main types of covenants. And by the way, just so you know, we'll have all of these notes in the PowerPoint. We'll probably put them on the website later. So if you're busy taking notes, just know that you can go download them a little bit later. But how does this relate to what I've been sharing about misunderstanding the old covenant? Two types of covenants made with people in the Jewish scriptures. And for simplicity's sake, I'm just going to call them a conditional covenant and an unconditional covenant, okay? So a conditional covenant goes two ways. It's basically kind of like a treaty. Two nations might make a treaty one with another, and this nation says, if you do this, I'm going to make sure that I do this. Or it's like a contract within business. I'm going to make a certain amount of widgets, and you're going to pay me X amount of money on this date. And then as soon as they're ready, you're going to pay shipping, and then I'm going to take care of all the shipping and deliver it to you. And this is the way that the contract works. It's two ways. And if I don't supply on my end, or if they don't supply on their end, we've broken the covenant, and now whatever the terms of breaking the covenant, they're now fully enforced, whatever they are. You have to pay up. Okay, so that is a conditional covenant. Out of the 39 books that are in the Old Testament, 38 of them are about how Israel lived under this covenant that God made with them through Moses. All right? When God gave the Ten Commandments to the nation of Israel, it's a conditional covenant, and it's not with individuals. It's with the nation as a whole. It was given towards the nation. And if the nation obeyed, the nation would be blessed. And if they disobeyed, they would be cursed. They would be thrown, kicked out of the land. They would go to the farthest parts of the earth. All sorts of bad things would happen. Now, what about individuals? Yes, individuals could not keep the covenant, and they would actually be removed from the nation. But this was a covenant with the nation. So, when I read that passage of Jeremiah 29:11 earlier, the reason God mentions bringing the people back from Babylon after 70 years, it's because they broke the covenant. They broke the covenant, and part of the consequences were that all sorts of bad things happened, but they were taken in exile and moved into this place called Babylon. And they suffered the consequences of their disobedience. So, and by the way, this covenant that God made with Israel at the time, we think of the Ten Commandments and all the things that go around it, something you need to know, for that time period and that culture and what the world was doing at the time, it was so far ahead of its time. It was an amazing thing. It was designed to to protect Israel, to keep Israel from harm. It was designed to keep them from all the temptations of the other nations that would cause them to follow after and start worshiping false gods and fall away from the Lord. It was designed to give them better health than everybody else. And they did. They had much better health than all the nations around them. But one role that it served was to protect the lineage of the promised seed that would come, which eventually we know as Jesus Christ. So that's the first kind of covenant. It's a conditional covenant. Now the second kind of covenant is called a unilateral unconditional covenant. It's a one-way covenant. And what it does is it goes from God to the person, and there's nothing that the person can do or has to do or anything to deserve it. God just says, I'm going to do this, I'm going to hold to my word, and I'm going to do it for you. That's it. There's nothing that person has to do or can do, all right? And whenever, this was such a special kind of covenant, whenever God made an unconditional covenant with an individual, it was also a clue about where this lineage of the promised seed was going to come from. Because every time he makes this special covenant, he's talking about where he's going to eventually lead the seed through the family line. Okay, so the very first covenant of this kind, an unconditional covenant, it was given to a man named Noah. And at the time when Noah lived, if you go back and read Genesis 6 and verse 5, this is what the assessment is of the people who lived at the time. It says that every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only on evil continually. Every intent of the thoughts of their heart was only evil, and it was continually. So in other words, these people, there was no hope for them. They were unredeemable. They would never, ever turn to God. They couldn't, because their hearts were so dark and they were so corrupt. And there was only one man who walked with God at that time, and his name was Noah. And so he tells Noah, he says, I want you to make a huge box for animal freight. And we call it an ark. And you hear the story about the flood and all this, but basically the flood comes and it kills everybody except his family. And then God makes this covenant with Abraham, or with Noah, and in it he says, and this is the sign of my covenant with you. I'm going to put my bow in the cloud. Now we call it a rainbow, right? That's what we call it, and it's nice, it's beautiful, and after it rains and the sun shines, you can see this rainbow. But what he says, this is my sign of the covenant for you. And the idea was this: I just made war on all of the population of the earth, and I decimated everybody through my flood. Now I'm going to take my bow, and the word bow is what you use to shoot arrows with. That's the word bow he uses, okay? I'm going to take my bow and I'm going to set it down in the clouds. I'm done with my bow. I'm done with my acts of war. And this is the sign that, you know, I'm going to hold true to my covenant. I'm never going to send a flood that's going to decimate the world like it did. And so when we see the bow in the cloud, that's meant to be a reminder of the covenant that God made with Noah. But God didn't have to do Noah didn't have to do anything. God says, this is just what I'm going to do for you. He says, now go out and replenish the earth and, you know, take care of business and, you know, cultivate the world again. But that's my covenant with you. All right. And that's the sign that he would never do it again. Now, interestingly, if you read in that portion of scripture, in our small group, we did this last week. And it's interesting, Noah had three sons. And we were saying, well, which son is the line going to go through? How is it going to carry the seed of the woman? And we found out that it's the line of Shem. And one of the things that's interesting today is we all use a word that's related to that. We know it. Do you know what it means to be anti-Semitic? And that means that somebody is against somebody who's Jewish, okay? Well, what it really came from is that they are anti-Shemitic, all right? From the line of Shem, against the line of Shem. Interesting, when we kept reading on, we started reading all these weird names. But one of the interesting names is there was a guy, his name was Eber. And the reason why Eber is listed within this genealogy, because he was the father of all of the Hebrew people. In other words, you know about the Hebrews that were in Egypt. Eber is the father of all of them. And you trace this line down and you find out, wow, this is where God's eventually going to send his deliverer. That's why you read that. Now, the second person that God made an unconditional covenant with was a man named Abram, or we know him better as Abraham. And through him, God would now create a nation that would actually carry the seed who would eventually bless the entire world, people of all sorts of different nations. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, he reads about this and he talks about this promise that God made, and he wrote a letter to the church in Galatia. And this is what he says about this unconditional promise. He says this: "The promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed." And Scripture does not say "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person, who is Jesus Christ. Paul looks and he reads, and God was saying, "Listen, I'm going to go through your seed. Your seed is going to bless all nations." What is he referring to? He's referring to the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head, who is Jesus Christ. Now, as soon as God declared that the seed was going to come through Abraham, what is it that we see in the storyline? You know what we see? Immediately, we see sort of a spiritual warfare that begins, going against Abraham, going against his sons Isaac and Jacob and Judah and all of that. But you see, Satan has now focused his attention on destroying the descendants of Abraham. You see it in the Egyptian bondage, where they were slaves in Egypt for somewhere around 130 years or so. You actually see it with Pharaoh. Pharaoh heard, oh, there's a promised seed that's going to come. There's a deliverer that's going to come. And so what does Pharaoh say? He says, "I want you to kill all the babies. Let's just kill them. Kill all the babies." And this is where you end up with the story of Moses being put into a floating crib and being pushed down the river. And it ends up that Moses is now raised underneath Pharaoh's nose. So what you see is there's attempt to stop the seed from ever being born. You see Satan's hatred for Israel throughout all of history. When you get to the time of Jesus' day, you find out that Rome is just constantly trampling all over Israel, and they are just chafing against this oppression. It's almost like it's slavery. And you know what even happens, even past Rome, even into modern history, with things like the Holocaust, where you know millions of Jews are slaughtered. So this is what you see in the backstory, or sort of on the spiritual, the invisible spiritual side, what Satan is doing. Now, a third covenant was the covenant with David, that his line would be the kingly line, and that the promised deliverer, he would be a king, he would come and he would bless the nations, and eventually this would lead us to Jesus, because Jesus was called what? The King of Kings. When he's hanging on a cross, up above his head is this description of what his crime was. And his crime was, here is Jesus, he is the King of the Jews. That is his issue. He is the King. Well, the last unconditional covenant, it's something different. It's called the New Covenant. And it's clearly different from all the rest, as you might have guessed. And it's why the early church gave the name of the New Testament, or the New Covenant. They call it the New Covenant Scriptures. And God spoke about this and predicted it in the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah and Zephaniah and probably a number of other places that I'm not remembering right now. But the most memorable place to me is the night when Jesus was betrayed. And before he was betrayed, he ate dinner, the Last Supper, with his disciples, right? And in that time, he broke bread and he poured wine. Matter of fact, next week we're going to be observing the Lord's table or communion. We're doing that together. We're going to talk more about this next week. But Jesus, he broke the bread, he poured the wine, and then he said this. He says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And the next day he was crucified. And then 3 days later, he rose again, fulfilling all of the Jewish scriptures, all the promises, all the prophecies about him, and basically making all of the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, making it old. Before that day, it was not old at all. Now, it has become obsolete because there is a new covenant that Jesus himself has ratified. He has cut it, and he has made it, it's begun to be effective. And it's the beginning of the new covenant for everybody who would follow him. Now, all of this information, I know it probably could seem like a lot. All of this is to help you understand why the Bible is divided into the two sections. There's the road to the resurrection, all right? And then there's how we live because of the resurrection. That's the Old Covenant, Old Testament. The New Covenant, New Testament, right? Okay? But everything goes back, everything points to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, if I could get you to tether your faith only to one thing, if I could get you to tether your faith, one thing to tether your faith to, it would be to hold tight to Jesus Christ raised from the dead, just as He predicted. If you do that, you will have a robust faith. It will not be a fragile faith. Okay? I'm telling you, don't just say, oh, I'm going to put my faith in all of the Scriptures. You should read them. I think they're inspired. But listen, the New Testament, the New Covenant Scriptures, they came because of the resurrection. Don't put the cart before the horse. So I'm reminded of a story of a girl who she grew up in a Christian home, and her parents sent her to a Christian school. And then over time, I don't remember the whole details, but I think that she ended up, her parents moved. They moved to a different place, and she ended up going to a public school. And as she was there at her public school, one of the teachers, as I say professor, but is a teacher of a science class, and they were teaching strongly about evolution, the theory of evolution. And so after every class, he knew that she was a Christian. She came from a Christian school, and he thought, oh, this is probably, you know, this is probably going to hurt her faith, and I just want to check, make sure she's okay. I do care about her, but I'm teaching really strongly on evolution for this. So he would go up to her afterwards, and he'd say, hey, how are you doing with all this teaching of evolution? And she would just look at him and say, oh, I'm fine, and she'd just walk away, right? And he's just like puzzled. So finally, one day, he kind of, after a week or two of this, he ended up going to her, and she says, listen, I was thinking after my teaching on evolution that it might shake your faith. I'm just worried. I'm concerned. I want to make sure you're doing okay. And she gave this amazing response. See, she could have responded. She could have tried to argue and say, well, you know, I believe the Genesis is true, and these are all the details, and I want to prove it through all of my understanding on Genesis. Or she should have gone to maybe say, oh, well, you know, evolution is just a theory. That's what we call it, the theory of evolution. So, you know, or maybe she could go to all different points of data, saying, well, this data is conflicting here, and so I'm not sure if you have a good conclusion. Or maybe she could go to theology, say, well, my theology teaches this, and so therefore that all must be wrong. But her response was nothing like that. Instead, her response, she said this. When he asked, how do you feel about all this stuff about evolution? Is it shaking your faith? And she says, well, you know, honestly, the foundation of my faith is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This has nothing to do with that. See, that is a robust faith in the right thing. And this is the one thing that simplifies and it clarifies your faith if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. And that is what my hope is for you today to take away, that you will tether your faith to the resurrection of Jesus Christ above everything else. Why don't we close in prayer today? Heavenly Father, I pray today as I probably downloaded a lot of information, and some of it may be new, but I want to thank you for giving us a clear picture that your, as we call them, Old Testament Scripture, the Scriptures highlighting the Old Covenant, that is paving the road, that is showing us the way to Jesus Christ, the promised seed, the one who would crush the serpent's head. And I thank you for showing us that. And I thank you even more that we're no longer under that old covenant. We're no longer under, we weren't born under that Mosaic covenant. I thank you for what you've done for us in Jesus Christ. And I just pray, Lord, that you would strengthen our faith, that we would take a look, we would understand your Scriptures. We would be able to rightly divide it. We would know there are certain things that just don't apply to us today, but they're good to know. They're good examples to understand. But Lord, help us to just anchor our faith into Jesus Christ, into His resurrection. That if there's one thing that we're going to double down on, it's going to be that. And I thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving us first, for choosing to come and to save us, for living the exemplary life, for predicting your own death and your own resurrection and then pulling it off. Lord, that says so much to us. Thank you for what you've done, for giving us a faith that is alive through Jesus Christ. And I pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming today. You are dismissed. I hope you have a wonderful day.